Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this in mind, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We pray that you would fill our hearts and minds with your Spirit, that we might receive this word might be implanted into our hearts, that we might believe and trust in this word, and so believe and trust in Jesus and grow up in him. For the sake of your glory, Lord God, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The Philippian church is a dear church to Paul. And it's really about the only church that he writes to that doesn't have big problems going on. Remember when I was living in going to Bible college and living in a dorm when I was like 18, 19 years old, and the older guys, the seniors in the dorm, were talking about their ministry, what they would do after they got out, and they were striving. I want a New Testament church. I want a church just like those in the New Testament. And a couple of us, you know, not knowing that much, but having read some of the Bible, said, so you want to be like Corinth? Maybe you want to be like Galatia or these places. Because we have this ideal that the church in that time was perfect. It wasn't perfect. Shortly after the gospel went out, wolves came in. Trouble arose. And a lot of the epistles, in fact, someone said all of them, but one, are written to deal with real problems and real threats to the faith in Christ of the people who were there. The one exception might be Philippians, because they've been so faithful to God, and that faithfulness has been such an encouragement to Paul. But what we look at here is the reminder that however healthy a church may be, it still has sin in it, and still needs to guard itself against sin and be guarded against that sin. There is some tension within the Philippian church. A couple of the women are feuding. And while it might be too much to say that those women feuding in chapter 4 are the source of all of this problem, it's still there. There's still the possibility, if not the absolute presence, of people not loving each other as they ought to love. And Paul's encouragement to the church at this time is, love one another. And he looks to Christ as their model and as their example for that. He loves them, and he writes to warn them of the consequences of not loving him and of not loving each other. He writes to them because they've been so good and such an encouragement to him. And what makes his words perhaps more powerful is that he writes from being suffering himself. He writes from being in prison, and having been in prison and in captivity for several years at this point. And so while they have gone to him to encourage him, he writes back to them to encourage them and say, you know, we have to trust Christ in this. And our trust for Christ is shown in the way that we love each other, and the way that we provide for one another. I want to look today at the first four verses of Philippians 2. If you have your outlines, the first one is the first point, looking at what we have in Christ, and then from what we have in Christ, how we're to live that out. The second point, a shorter point, at least in notes, is unity. The third point is humility, and the fourth is love for one another. I realize that when I preach, I pretty much upload everything to the front part of the sermon, and the last few verses of a passage may get fairly quick coverage. It's really going to be like that today. Because so much of what Paul has to say to them is found in the first verse, and the rest are just logical consequences of what he reveals to them, what he teaches them and teaches us. He says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, now I want to take that phrase right there, in Christ, and look at that. Because that's the key to what's going on here for them. And this is the key to us as well. What is it that we have that justifies us, that sanctifies us, that gives us hope and encouragement in our lives, in all sorts of circumstances? It is the fact that we are in Christ, that we are with Him. It's the idea of our union with Christ, of being brought to Him by faith, and being declared righteous because of His righteousness. And we want to imagine that we can stand before God and say, I'm on my own, look at what I've done, how can you not reward me? If you think that, repent while you still can. Because it's utter foolishness to think of that. You are a sinner. The best righteousness you have is, as Isaiah says, is filthy rags, menstrual cloths to be thrown away, making everyone that touches them unclean. God is not impressed with your works. God is not impressed with your efforts. He's not impressed with your intentions. They do not earn you any favor with Him. The reason that we can stand before God, the reason that we can just do more than stand, the reason we can have fellowship with Him, and that we can be called part of His family, is because of the righteousness of Christ. Now, Paul will see this in a few weeks' time when we get to chapter 3, but looking ahead to verses 8 and 9, Paul says this, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Now, Paul, in those previous verses, will talk about his heritage as a Jew. And so far as that kind of godliness, that kind of righteousness, Paul was top of the heap. But he recognized, being a Christian, that it was worth nothing before God. That the only thing that mattered, the only thing that could enable him to be in the presence of God and to be at peace with God, was what Jesus had done. It's the righteousness that we have through Christ. It's Christ our righteousness that is so vital for us. Without that, we have nothing. We're condemned and we're sinners. And we are preparing ourselves for hell without that righteousness. But with that, we have peace with God. We have that union with Christ that grants us that righteousness. We have Christ as our head. You know, people want to be led. You know, one reason that political parties and certain leaders do so well is because they give people the sense of leadership, the sense of security, of knowing there's someone who's over us who knows what to do. There's someone that we can trust. And, you know, they all pale beside Jesus. I remember watching the nomination parties in 2008. The conventions, Democratic and Republican, and just being repulsed by both of them. And I think I'll have the same reaction this year as well. As people are looking at mere men and saying, you're the man, you're the one who can lead us out of darkness, you're the one who can lead us into the promised age. And anybody with half a brain, Christian or not, would know that can't be the case. But many of us don't have even half a brain. We look at these people and think, well, there's our leader. No, our leader, and Christians, we have to know this. Our leader, our head, the one who really does lead us into the land of promise, is Jesus Himself. He is the one that we look to. He is the only one worthy of our attention and worthy of our loyalty. And it's not just a matter of wish fulfillment. He is this one. He is our head. Not just in terms of being leader, but also in terms of being the one to whom we are connected. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. God, put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Okay, we are connected with Christ as your fingers are connected to your head. There's that kind of unity, that kind of union between the body and the head, between us and Christ. He is the one who directs us. He is the one who controls us. He is the one who makes decisions for us. And it is a real union, analogous to the way our bodies work. And we are to grow up in Him, Paul says further in Ephesians. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We are to grow up into Christ. We are to become like Him. We are to grow in our obedience, in our trust, in our appreciation, in our adoration for Jesus. Because we are part of Him. And our growing up in Him is to be a growing up in love toward Him and toward one another. It's not a matter of personal gain here. It's not a matter of reputation. It's a matter of love. And when you think of the love of Jesus, how can you think of anything but His death on the cross, where He lays down His life for His friends? This is the kind of love that we're called to. A love that's modeled on what Jesus has done. In our union with Christ, we look to Christ as our righteousness, we look to Christ as our head, and we look to Christ as our comfort. In Acts 9:4, Saul is on his way to Damascus to capture Christians and return them to Jerusalem to face trial for heresy, because they believed in the Christ. And the Jewish establishment didn't like that, had great problems with that. Saul had already been a passive participant in the stoning of Christians, certainly Stephen at least. So he was quite happy to see these Christians die, if need be, because of his loyalty to what he believed was true about God. On the way to Damascus, a bright light flashes before him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, what's that got to do with comfort? It's the idea that when the body suffers, the head suffers. That if the church is being persecuted, Jesus, in a divine way, feels it. He knows it. Paul maybe has seen Jesus, not sure. Maybe has heard Jesus, not sure on that. But he has seen the Christians, those who follow after Christ, and he's gone after them with fury. And when Jesus appears to him and says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" What has Saul done to Jesus? Saul has gone after Jesus' people. What Jesus' people feel, Jesus feels. What is done to us, Jesus counts as having been done toward him. And there's comfort in that. Because it means that we are with him and that we are in him. It means that he cares for each one of us deeply, deeply, deeply. That we are united with him. And that union that we have with him is by faith in him. By having heard the gospel. By having, over time, or maybe only in a moment, our eyes being opened to the reality of our sin. The reality of our unrighteousness, the reality of our complete and utter inability to ever honor and please God with who we are, such that He could lift the curse from us. We've come to understand that it's only Christ who can lift the curse. And for that curse to be lifted, we have to believe in Him. We have to trust in Him. We have to have our hope in Him. And as we have our hope in Him, He becomes our righteousness. We're united to part of His body as He is our head. And He becomes our comfort and our hope and our joy in all that we do. Without that being united to Christ, we have nothing. With union with Christ, we have everything. And what Paul says then following through here is how that everything works itself out. Second point, he says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, that word encouragement is paraklesis, which if you remember some of the Greek that you've had or that ministers have used with you, it's paraklete, helper, counselor, defense. And you think, who is that helper? Who is that counselor? Who is that defense? what you think of the Holy Spirit then. This is the kind of help that Christ gives to us. The comfort of God revealed to us in Christ. The kind of one help that is always with us. And obviously we know we need this kind of comfort and help, don't we? I mean, every day, I list there, struggles against sin and temptation, an obvious one. When we fall down, we need help getting back up again. When we're struggling to not fall down, we need help against that temptation. We struggle against persecution. Will we be faithful in those times? How will we bear up when it's come down hard on us? And forget, you know, sin and temptation and persecution. Just daily living. Just the daily ins and outs of life. Dealing with each other in family life. Dealing with governments. Dealing with the things that just go wrong. Hitting your thumb with a hammer. The car won't start. How are you going to make the bills work out this month? Jesus is involved with us in all of this, and He is our help and comfort in all of these things. The source of this comfort, of course, is God through Christ. Isaiah 57:15, thus says the Holy One, who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. There are those that God is with, those who think little of themselves, those who humble themselves before the majesty and the righteousness and the holiness of God, who say, Lord, not I. But those that are stubborn find themselves in a different place. But God goes on, I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry, I struck him, I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways. So he's talking about, well, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. And he says, this is who I am. This is how they can dwell with me. They've chosen not to be like this. I have struck them. I have brought them down. I have seen his ways. I have struck him down. But I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners. To those who repent. To those who confess their sin and their guilt before God. God says, I will comfort them. God is the source of our comfort. But that comfort only comes in our repentance. It only comes in our turning away from sin and our turning toward the righteousness of God. That comfort is what we express to one another as well. That comfort of God toward us, that hope and encouragement that we have, that we receive from Him, is what we give to one another. And this is why Paul says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in Him, well, because how's it going to work out through Christ to you and to you through others? So it's not just Jesus and us individually, it's Jesus and us individually and Jesus through us to one another. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. What you have learned of God's mercy, what you have received from Christ, is what you give to others. It's God's way of building the body up. It's God's way of showing His comfort to others. He can work through any one of us to be an encouragement and a comforter to any other one of us. It's not just a special spiritual gift that some people have. It's also to be worked out in the daily affairs of our life. We can't say, well, you know, I don't have to say too much because I'm not good. They're better at it. They'll go take care of it. Well, they may not be there to take care of that person who's hurting. You may be the one there. And so you need to realize that what God has done for you, what you have received from Christ, is what you need to learn how to give to the one who needs it. We share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. The reminder that, yeah, it's tough out there. What is it, the old TV show, Hill Street Blues, I think it was called, the cop show? And at the end of the show would always begin with the meeting of the day before the cops go out to do their work. And the sergeant would say, okay, be careful out there. You know, be careful out there, because he knows how dangerous it is. Well, if he knew that, how much more does God know it? How much more does Christ know it? But he says, it's dangerous out there. And you'll share, he says, in what I have gone through. But in what I have gone through in terms of difficulty and hurt and rejection, so also you will receive in comfort from me also. We receive this comfort in all that we do from Christ. We have this in Him. We have the comfort of love also. The comfort of knowing that someone is looking out for you, of knowing that you belong, of knowing that you're looked after. Because you can comfort somebody and maybe not care that much about them. I don't know why you would do that, but some people do that. They had professional mourners in the time of Jesus. When somebody died, there would be those who would be hired by the family or by friends of the family to weep and wail during the time of mourning, to somehow make it more significant. And that, you know, was comforting, I guess, to the family of the one who was lost. I'm not sure how we'd respond to that today. I think we'd see it as a bit of hypocrisy and fake. But that's our judgment on that. The comfort that we want is one that's based on love. If I lose someone or you lose someone who's close to you, you'll appreciate all the kind words that are said. But the ones that mean the most to you are those who come to you from those who love you, who mean it from the heart, who will stand with you and have been with you through these difficulties. The comfort of love that we get is the love again that comes from the Father. This is what David knew. David ran a lot in his time, especially in the time before he was king, because the king Saul wanted to kill him, jealous of what God had given to David, what God had taken away from Saul himself. So Psalm 18:1 begins, "To the choir master, Psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this psalm to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, 'I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies.'" In those present times of danger and trouble, of sorrow and loss, we call upon God and He delivers us from those who would do us harm. But it's not just a deliverance from trouble, it's the certainty of God's love and presence in the midst of obedience. Because when we're faithful to God, we are in conflict, we are in war with people around us. Not that we're, you know, looking to cut people down, and not that we're lying in wait for them as they're lying in wait for us, but we're marked people. Because we belong to Christ, we stand out differently from the world. And we are an offense to the world. Paul calls himself as an apostle a stench to the world. And we are. How do we survive this? Because God's love and presence is with us in the midst of these things. Remember Paul's experiences in Philippi. It starts off kind of slow and picks up speed. There are a few days preaching, not much happens. Heads down to the river where there's a prayer meeting. Lydia is saved and converted. Paul continues to preach after finding lodging, bringing his friends in her house. And a slave girl follows along behind him. This is the mighty power of God for salvation. And Paul puts up with that for a while and then realizes, this is not right. What kind of God is she talking about? Cast the demon out, and she's saved. And then, because her masters lose money in all of this, they report it to the town council and the authorities. The authorities arrest Paul and beat him and put him in jail. And what's he done wrong? He simply preached the good news of salvation, has freed a girl from demons and slavery, and he's punished for it all. As he's in prison with Silas, chained, Scripture tells us that he's not there grumbling and saying, well, this is a fine how do you do. So this is what I get for my efforts. No, he and Silas are singing psalms to God, praising Him, praising Him, praising Him. And so God sends an earthquake, earthquake of such specificity and purpose that all the prisoners are released from their bonds, the chains fall off, and the upshot is the Philippian jailer is saved as well. Now, what would Paul say about that? They say, well, that's an interesting coincidence. No, I think he understood that this is the presence of God with him. This is the mercy of God to him. And the reality of God's love being shown to him and to the people around him. Because in all of that, the gospel was magnified. The word of God was made known. And it was believed in. Psalm 46:10 tells us, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." Again, in the midst of these things, remember that God is there as your strength and as your fortress, and He is there as your strength and fortress because He loves you. Because you are the apple of His eye. Because He has called you out of darkness and made you His own. Why He has done this, why He has chosen you, no one knows. Why He has chosen me, I have no idea. There's a mystery to God's election, to God's salvation. But to those who've received it, to those who've come to Christ, we know that it's because of love that He's done this. And we know that love, we know that keeping, we know that caring every day. In our fellowship, we know union with Christ. We know the comfort of God's help. We know the comfort of God's love. We have the fellowship of the Spirit also. And what He means here, of course, is not just the general, we all have the same attitude, but the Holy Spirit. We're bound together. I said this before, maybe last week, in a similar context. We're here together not because we're all the same kind of people. We're not. I mean, most of us wouldn't know each other if it weren't for Christ. We're here together because we've been brought together in Christ. And who is the one who's made this happen? It's the Spirit of God, who has regenerated our hearts and convicted us of our sinfulness and brought us to understand our need for Christ and opened our eyes and our hearts so that we would see and seek after and love Christ and His righteousness and so be saved. We are all like this together. All of the same Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "In one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." We have a lot more in common than we have that separates us. And it's because of that commonality in the Spirit of God that we have this. He has called us to be His own. And then if we are one body together, then obviously it's members of one another. We think of Christ being the head and us being the members of the body. Well, look at the members of the body for a moment. We all have different roles, different capacities, different parts to play, but it's all one body, all working together for the purposes of God, for the glory of Christ. And if one part of the body is suffering, another part of the body will feel that. We have aches and pains here, and it kind of translates in your own body to other parts of your body. You have a problem with a leg, you favor that leg, throws your hip out, throws your back out after a while. If you've got some disease that affects one part of your body, it may spread to other parts of the body. We're connected like that. But thanks be to God, that it's not just the bad things that remind us of our connectedness, but also the good things. Again, the encouragement that we get from being with one another, of recognizing that we're one people together, that we share in our joys together as much as we share in our sufferings and our sorrows, that we share in our Christ together, which gives us hope. We have the same Father through one Spirit. And we have this calling then to live this out and do so in unity, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, recognizing what we have through the fellowship of the Spirit. We live that out. We fulfill that. We strive to be at peace with one another. Not the false peace that says, well, you know, it didn't really matter what you said. Well, it does matter, but you've learned to forgive. And if something's not forgiven, you learn to forbear. You learn toleration. And if somebody comes to you, you learn to repent and acknowledge the fact that you were wrong in what you said or did. And in that way, peace is kept. A real unity is brought about. And how does that happen? But by the Holy Spirit working sanctification in us, giving us patience with one another on the one hand, and humility before others on the other hand. Finally, Paul says in verse 1, if there's any affection and sympathy in Christ, I think of Psalm 103 here. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As the Father shows compassion to His children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Here's the proclamation of God's Word. As the Father shows compassion to His children, so the Lord shows compassion to us. You fathers out there, you know what He's talking about. You look at your children and your heart breaks for them to do well. When something threatens them, you're ready to go to fight for them without everything you have. Because you love them. Because God has given them to you. Well, how much more does God feel that toward us? That kind of compassion, that kind of tenderness. When they're hurt, you pick them up and you nurture them. So it is with God and us as well. I'm not going to read this, but you can go home and read it. Hosea 11, 1-9 speaks about the Lord's love for Israel. It's that passage that begins, out of Israel, out of Egypt, I call forth my son. And it's just beautiful words and language there of God's love for His people. Now His love for them will not allow Him to suffer, to see them suffer, to see them be destroyed. He has such compassion for them that even though they've rejected Him, He will not reject them. Think of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Now we understand that the world means not just everybody. We know it's not talking about universal salvation, because we know that there's who are not called of God. There are those who will reject Christ. We know that it relates to those who are called according to God's purpose, to those who believe in Christ. But remember this, if we believe in Christ, it's not because we made that first step. It's because God did that to us and for us first. God so loved the world that He saved His people who were sinful and hateful toward Him and called them to be His own anyway, so they wouldn't perish, but they would have eternal life, receiving His compassion and His tenderness, being brought to Him by His Spirit, receiving His comfort of love and the help that He gives to those who are His own. Now Paul says in all of this, this is what we have in Christ. You have union with Him. You have the comfort, the encouragement, the consolation of the Spirit. You have the comfort of love. You have the fellowship of the Spirit. You have the tenderness and compassion which God shows to us by His Son. And then he says in verses 2, 3, and 4, now, since this is true of you as a church and true of each one of you, do this, show this to one another. From this experience of Christ, rooted in our salvation, let these things, says Paul, characterize our fellowship. Verse 2, unity. Be of one mind. One mind toward Christ. Work together. Not to have groupthink for the sake of groupthink, but to be united in agreement about the things of God. So, going back to the Scriptures, spending time in worship, spending time in prayer with one another, striving to be of one mind toward God and toward each other. With one love, he says. Having that reciprocal love that goes from one to the other and back again. And doesn't wait to receive love before it gives love. But is willing to love as Christ loved. Loving first. And one purpose. The gospel proclaimed in and through their relationships with one another. The gospel proclaimed in and through our relationships with one another. What does Jesus say to the disciples? They will know that you're my disciples by the love that you show to one another. You know, we're after the glory of God. We're not after being comfortable here. I really hope that we're not. We're not after being at peace with one another for the sake of peace. We're not after, you know, having a safe place to worship each day, each Sunday when we come together. And those things matter and they're nice to have. We're not after a safe place to raise our kids. That matters a lot. But that's not the ultimate concern that we have. The ultimate concern that we have is that God be glorified. And God is glorified when His Word is proclaimed, when His Son is made known. And for us to do that effectively, we have to have one mind with regard to the truth, one love with our care for one another as Christ has loved us, and that singular purpose of making Jesus known. And Jesus being made known by the things that we believe, by the way that we get along with each other, by the way that we love one another. I've been fortunate, I don't think, to ever have been in a church that I can think of where there wasn't love shown between the people. I mean, there's always been spats and things like that. I'm not talking about that stuff. I've never been part of a body where there was a huge division that was about to happen, or where there's just this ongoing attitude of backbiting. I'm so thankful for that. I don't know I could bear to be a part of a group like that. But the way to not become a group like that is to strive to have that unified mind, that harmony of coming together. And yes, we all do things differently, so it's not all in unison, it's in harmony. We all have different parts to play. When we sing, we do it in parts. Why? Because we all have different abilities and different gifts, different ranges, different octaves that we're comfortable with, different ways of putting the song together. And it makes it more full and makes it more complete. So it is with our being unified and in one mind and harmonious with one another. God uses our personalities, our gifts, to bring this about. But it's for the purpose of making His Word known. We're called to also live these things out in humility. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Humility is something that's almost second nature to Christians, at least in terms of thinking it's a good thing. But in much of the world, even today, it's not seen as a good thing. In the world of Christ, when He came, humility was not a virtue. Rather, pride was seen as a virtue. Being over others was seen as a virtue. It's one of the things that amazed the Romans and the Greeks when they heard the gospel. That's one of the things that made it so hard for them to accept Christ's death, because Christ, I mean, where is the honor in what Christ did? He died a criminal's death. It was a nasty bit of work when they crucified Him. Something that wouldn't be spoken of. And the Jews certainly saw it as that. But this humility that Christ shows to us is one of the highest virtues that we can have. To be humble and meek is not to say, oh, I'm just such a worm. Everybody's better than me. I'm just a scumbag. I mean, that's not humility. That's self-defacing thought that's not worth anything. Paul says this in Romans 12:3, for by the grace given to me, I say everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. So much for self-esteem. Our temptation is that we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, not more lowly of ourselves than we ought to. We ought to think of himself not more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. To think, to weigh yourselves out properly and to see yourselves in the right relationship before God. To understand that you are a sinner before a holy and righteous God, and He has shown great mercy to you because He chose to, not because He had to. And His choosing had nothing to do with you except as being the one who received this. And to look at others then as being in the same boat. You're not better than anyone else. I know we're all tempted to think that we're better than somebody else. We may judge ourselves and say, well, I dress better than so-and-so. I'm certainly easier to get along with than so-and-so. I have more devotion to the Lord than so-and-so. All these sorts of things that we use to lift ourselves up by. And Paul says, stop it. Don't think like that. Rather, he says, Count each other more significant than yourselves. What we have to do as Christians is to realize that the person sitting next to you, who maybe you're related to, the person who's sitting next to you that you're not related to, matters more than you. You are to live as their servant. As Christ came to serve, so we are to act out that attitude of Christ in our service to one another. What's a servant do? He says, not. What can you do for me? He says, rather, what can I do for you? How can I help? How can I make your load a little bit lighter? How can I encourage you? Maybe a rule of thumb to have is that it's not service if it doesn't hurt a little bit. It's easy to give what you've got plenty of, but to give what you don't have any of, that tests your love then. I remember, Marco Rubio in his book, I heard an interview with him the other day. A senator from Florida made the comment about his grandparents, actually, who were raised in Cuba. He says, you know, my mom and dad tell me that they never went to bed hungry. But he can't say that for his grandparents, because his grandparents were quite willing to go without food so their children would have food. They considered their children as greater than themselves. Certainly, we would say that about our children too in our relationship to them. But that same kind of attitude has to be present in the way that we relate to one another here as well. How will we serve one another? Finally, in verse 4, Paul says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, which is awfully close to verse 3. But let me go in a different direction. Love one another. Love one another. Paul is struggling in Philippians because there are those who are preaching the same gospel, but with the desire to see Paul torn down. There are those who have been faithful with Paul, but they've left him for other gospels. So he says in 2:21, they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ. Where's their love? He reminds the Corinthians to let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And defines love in 13:5 as not insisting on its own way. It's not irritable or rude or resentful. It's looking out for someone else. Gives us the challenge then of identifying what this love is like. How do you look not just to your own interests but to the interests of others? Well, you love your neighbor. You recognize that your neighbor is the one sitting next to you and the one you come across who needs help. We'll center it within the church because that's what Paul's talking about, but the application goes outside the church as well. Who is your brother? Those who Christ loves. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Jesus viewed each one of us and our interests as equal to his own. And that's why he could die on the cross. Our need for salvation, our need was forgiveness, was more important than his desire for life. And so he gave up his life for our own. How do you love your brother? Well, we're not Jesus. We're not called to sacrifice our lives so that the soul of somebody else may be saved. But we love practically and carefully. We do give up of what we have for others. We don't hold on to our money so much that when somebody needs it for food, that we hold it and not give it. In the Old Testament, the love to be shown was practical. We'd even care for what belonged to our brother. Deuteronomy 22:1, you shall not see your brother's ox or sheep going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother. And if he does not live near you and you don't know who he is, you shall bring him to your house and he shall stay with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. You shall do the same thing with his donkey, with his garment, or with any lost thing of your brother's which he loses and you find. You may not ignore it. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again. Now, he's not talking about being kind to animals. He's saying, how do you love your brother? You love him so much that it shows itself in the way that you deal with him materially. It's not word only. It shows itself in concrete action and care and concern. Paul says, as the church gathers together and as the church is to proclaim Christ, it's to do this because of what we have in Christ, united with Him by faith, and the blessings of God poured out upon us. And because these blessings of God have been given to us, comfort and love and fellowship with the Spirit, encouragement in times of trouble, then these are what we give to one another. And we give these to one another by being focused together on the gospel of Christ and how we might glorify Him. We give these to one another by placing ourselves under others, living as their servants, and treating them as our masters and as our better. And loving one another in such a way that the things that belong to them are as important as the things that belong to us. And go away from the things for a minute. That they themselves are as important to us as we are to ourselves. It's an impossible task that He's given us. But He gives us Christ as the one who has done this and made it possible to bring about. Because Christ has done this Himself in giving up the glory of heaven and becoming a sacrifice, He says, because Christ has done this, you can do it. Because by faith He dwells in you. And the love that He showed you by dying for you is analogous to the love that you show one another by living for one another in obedience to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We ask Your blessing as we go from here this morning, that You might continue to build Yourself up in each one of us, that You might continue to sanctify each one of us in the Spirit of Christ, that we might grow in our love and affection, our caring for, our humility before one another. We ask, Lord God, that we would do this in the strength of Your Spirit, recognizing that this is Your calling to us, and that You have equipped us and are equipping us to do so because You have made us part of Your body, because You have united us to Christ by faith as our head, and in Him we have all things. We ask Your blessing, Lord God, and pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.